Okay. There's a new division in the Old Testament study with beginning of the prophet Hosea called the Minor Prophets. It's not any less important, but they're smaller. They vary in size from the size of Isaiah, which is 66 chapters, to Malachi, which is only 3 chapters. So that's quite a lot of difference, isn't it? They differ in their substance and their style, and it's always confusing. And I thought the other day, the next time I teach through the Old Testament, and then I got to thinking, well, you goose, you'll never live that long to finish this time and do it again. But I would do it on different. I would do it chronologically rather than to take it sequentially through the Bible, because this jumps back, you see, several centuries from the time of the fulfilled prophecy, or from the ending of Daniel, and from even from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, because it goes way back in time from about 750 to about 750 B.C., about 720 along in there was when he prophesied. Now, these minor prophets, well, all of them really, go from 750 to about 400 B.C., and they all, and from different geographical locations by different kinds of prophets. Some say that that he was prophesying to Judah, but he was prophesying about Judah, but he was prophesying, Hosea was, to the northern kingdom. And I'll talk to you in just a minute about what that is. Now, but taken together, all of them make a panorama. If you could just stretch it out, all the things the prophets see and say, if you could stretch it out on some kind of a canvas, you'd have the critical periods of Israel's history. You'd have the bad things that they got themselves involved in because of their sin of idolatry, and then you would also have God's messages. It would just stretch out things that God had told his people. Now, 9 of these prophets, these minor prophets, were before the captivity, and 3 of them were after the captivity, and the ones after the captivity were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and I guess everybody knows what the captivity is. The northern kingdom was led captive by the nation of Assyria for their sins, and then Judah was led captive by the nation of Babylon for her sins. And there's something very interesting about Judah in these first verses that we'll get to in a minute. If you look at this, you think, well, this is a hodgepodge of stuff. How is it all connected? And it really isn't connected that closely, because there's Hosea and some of those are scattered pieces. They're fragments of inspired writings, but Providence gathered together the ones that God needed to have preserved because of the messages and the principles that they contain. Matthew Henry said that Hosea was the first of all the writing prophets. He was the first one who wrote any prophecy. I don't know how he knew that. But anyway, starting about the time of Isaiah, the historical sources, and I don't know where people get this. It's just interesting, you know. It doesn't hurt you to know some things that make Bible interesting. But the historical sources say that Hosea was from Beth Shemesh. You remember that way back in the books of Samuel, from a place called Beth Shemesh, and that he was a tribe of Issachar. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but somehow or other they had reason to think that. He was a prophet for nearly 90 years. Now, that's a long time. But what's in this book, or what's in this these chapters, is just fragments, as we said, nothing at all, everything that he would say in 90 years. You know, we think of prophets as those that write books, but they were not necessarily people that wrote books, but they were reformers and activists and preachers. And these books that they wrote contain a little biography, some of them, and that contain records of the things they were saying to the people because of the people's sin. But we really don't know anything about Hosea. There's just nothing that's said about it. It said the word of the Lord came to him, and it gave the name of his father and the name of the kings that were reigning during that time. But that really says nothing to us. But in this book, there's themes that Christians have held on to forever and better hold on to them. Don't hear too much about some of them, but the most important thing in the world for the church to realize that God is a God of judgment. Mm-hmm. See, we have gone to seed over God being a God of love, and God is a God of love, but he is also a righteous judge. Absolutely. Of sinful nations. God is a God of judgment. And after his judgment, he always presents himself as the God of hope. With God, nothing is ever hopeless as long as we have time. Now, in eternity, there'll be a time when it'll all be over, and God's righteous rule will be established in all the earth and heaven, and I don't know, but there's a time But God judges in order to chastise. And the New Testament says, if he does not chastise, then you are not his child. It's as simple as that. Some people say they don't believe that. Well, now, it's your choice to believe the Word of God or not to believe it. But the Bible says, whom he loves, he chastens. Hosea understood the history of the times, and he talks about it in all these prophetic utterances about being brought out of Egypt. And of course, of all he could see was the immediate future with his own eyes. But he could see that it was the future was cast in shadows of judgment because he knew the heart of God, but that there was hope in God. His knowing that made him so sensitive to everything that God spoke to him to do. So it's really this way. In it's Israel's past sin stained with failures. It's Israel's present stained with hypocrisy and evil. Remember Ezekiel? Mm-hmm. All the horrible things that were going on. But that was much later than Hosea. It started way back with the separation of the 12 tribes into northern kingdom and southern kingdom. So Israel's past was stained with failure and lost opportunities. The present is stained with evil and hypocrisy. But the future deserves no bright prospect, but there was hope in God. Oh, I tell you, man, if we are without hope, it's because we are without God. And Paul wrote, you know, to the and said we were without, out of the side of the commonwealth of Israel, without hope, without God. But with God, there's always hope. And Hosea's hope statements are so beautiful, as we'll get into them. Now, Hosea was a radical. He was a radical. And, you know, it's all right to be radical as long as you're on radical for the right cause. God's word to him was radical. Do you know God's word is always radical? I think it's radical for the Methanians to trust God for this building. But God's radical himself. He does great and wonderful things. And he allows his servants to do great and wonderful things. You see, there's nothing mediocre about the things of God. God's actions and his word and his servants are radical.
Yeah, absolutely.
There's no Casper milk toast in the camp of God. And some, of course, are more radical than the others. But God fixes the hearts of men and women so they can't refuse what he says. Now, there ought to have been more amens than that. God will fix a heart like he's fixed hers. And I remember when they first left to go to Africa, I thought, well, that is really a kind of a dumb thing for them folks to do. That's a long ways, you know. And they haven't gotten any money, and none of us had any denominational backing. We were just a bunch of folks that, you know, had started another move. And I thought, well, Lord, it's going to take something to get that airfare. It's going to take something and, you know, they were four kids they had. But God is radical. And he fixes people radical. And boy, Hosea had some radical things to do. We find it in the first chapter. I hope you read the first chapter. There was a period of history in 2 Kings. And we don't look there, because you don't remember that. You won't remember what you read there anyway. You know, you can get so bogged down. And I've been in Bible studies and got so bogged down in technicalities that I wanted to get out. And did as soon as I could.
Yeah.
Because, you know, you just get so majoring on minor things that you can't get your mind clear on what God's trying to say to you and your church and your people. But it was a period of time back in the time of 2 Kings where he was active in his ministry. About 200 years before his time of prophesying, the kingdom had divided. And all of you, I suppose, know that the kingdom of Israel, after Solomon's death, when his son became king, it wasn't long until they fell way, way into idolatry. As a matter of fact, Solomon had married women from strange lands and had erected their gods, the images of their gods, in the temple entrance. So it just went from bad to worse until finally they separated the northern and the ten and the southern kingdom, the ten and the two tribes. They had even set up the golden calf. Well, two of them, you know. They set up one in Dan. They set one up in Beersheba in Israel. And from Dan to Beersheba, that thing was really a stench in the nostrils of God. And it was at this time that Elisha, Elijah, Jonah, and Amos and Hosea were prophesying. What goes back a long time. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3, let us think a minute about what we're seeing there. We know that we know of Hosea is what this says, and that's just next to nothing, which proves you didn't need to know anything about him in the first place. Now, when God spoke to him, it was something like you wouldn't believe that a holy God would ask a man to do, a prophet to do. It was most radical. And to understand verse 1, 2, and 3, we have to see where it stands in time and in history and in the culture of the people. Now, Hosea is a love story. And let me say this going out, that Hosea loved this woman. He loved this woman, this harlotry woman. He loved her. And God showed him to do these things so he could illustrate by his life for his love for his people. Before I forget to say this, I was so sweet, I remembered in some of the where I was reading, talking about illustrating in life. It was a group of converted African Christians, and I've forgotten the setting of where. But they were talking about how they evangelized in their villages. And one of them said, well, we pass out tracts. And the other one says, well, we hold public meetings. The third one hadn't said anything, so they said to her, how do you evangelize? And she said, we find a saved, obedient Christian couple, and we move them into our village. And they make Christianity so attractive by their lives. And this is kind of the thing Hosea is. He made God's love for backslidden Israel so beautiful, and his willingness to go the third mile for his people by doing what God said. I thought that was a wonderful illustration. We bring a couple in, and everybody watches how they live. So we all live in glass houses. And you know, every bit of our equipment at home is bugged. God hears it all. Now, God had chosen Israel to go back, and way back to Deuteronomy, he said, I didn't set my love upon you because you were large. As a matter of fact, he said, you're the smallest of all nations, and really got nothing going for you. I just set my love upon you. And he commanded in this love story that they love him. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. And I will love you. And then when the law was given, you shall love the Lord your God. It was a love story going in. And it's still true in the New Testament. See, we speak of the romance of redemption. Mm-hmm. See, love, we get to thinking about love as being, you know, sugar-coated, gooey, silly mess and sticky kind of thing that we see on the screen. That is not what God's love is like. God's love says, I'm yours.
Right.
You're mine. I've chosen you, and I'm for you, and I'm going to stay with you. See, that's ideal in covenant love. That's what covenant love is. See, biblical love is active, beneficial, tough. You ever hear of tough love?
Yes.
You haven't been to much counseling if you haven't heard tough love, because that's the thing there. It's tough love. God's love is tough love. He disciplines those that he loves. But it's a joining thing. It's a covenant relationship. Well, if we can ever understand covenant, it helps so much other stuff. Now, to understand where Hosea is coming from, you have to remember that back in the 24th chapter of Exodus, you don't need to turn there because it's going to tell you what's there and you know what's there. There was a marriage between God and Old Testament Israel. It's a lovely chapter. See, the story really goes back to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and the 12 sons. Then their years in Egypt, and then their deliverance out of Egypt, the Red Sea celebration, the giving of the law between God and Israel, and then this marriage ceremony in Exodus 24, blood was shed and vows were said. They said, will you do these things? And they all said, yes, we will. And they weren't hardly any distance from idolatry then. Yes, we will. So they entered into a covenant of marriage then and there, and Israel became the Old Testament wife of Jehovah. It was that strong a relationship. Now see, they're in union with the people of God and with the glory of God, with Canaan ahead of them. Isn't that an exciting picture? Here they are. We're in union with the God of glory and the land of promise. The land promised is out yonder. And he has told us if we'll do these things and keep his commandments, we'll go in and we'll take that land, and he won't let any of the diseases of Egypt get on us. Hallelujah. Isn't that a picture of a loving God? Jude, doesn't that make you want to shout? That's the way God is. That's God's love. I'm for you. I'm going with you. I'm going to take care of you. And then Jesus spoke it to the disciples. He said, you go everywhere and tell the story. And he said, and I'll be with you till the end of the age. See, and that's mission talk. I'll be with you till the end of the age. He said, go into all the world, tell the love story. My, I love this. Then they got into that golden calf mess, you remember?
Yeah.
Yes, sir. That's an interesting story. Then Moses interceded for him, and God said, go, said, I ain't going to say they're your people. Says, take your people and go on, you know. Moses said, well, if you ain't going, I ain't going. And he said something so wonderful. Moses said, let me tell you something, friends. This is love. He said, if you aren't going with us, just take my name out of the book. That is the highest kind of brotherly love. He would rather stay with them if God's not going, because Moses felt his inability. He said, and I love it, he said, what are these people going to say about you? What about your reputation?
Yeah. Yeah.
They'll say, you brought them out, but you can't bring them in.
Yeah.
Brother Matheny used to say that all the time. He brought us out to bring us in.
Yeah,
he didn't bring us out not to bring us in. God had cut the covenant. He had to bring them in. See, God's honor is at stake. It is so exciting how that conversation between... And Moses argued with him, and this is me talking. But it seems to me that Moses pled with him and interceded with him until he was just worn out.
Yeah.
And he said at the beginning of chapter 33 or 34, he said, if I have found grace, favor in your sight, I beseech you, show me your glory. And that was when God told Moses, there's a place over there on the rock where you stand. He said, you can't see my face, but he said, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. And he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. And when God got through showing himself to Moses, Moses realized that God was patient, long-suffering, kind, slow to anger, showing mercy to generations of those that love him and obey him.
Absolutely.
My Lord, that is God's character. See, God's character comes all the way through these Old Testament prophets. You see, and it's the biggest mystery to me why every Christian doesn't want to learn Old Testament prophets to see how God deals with people. Because the epitome of God's dealings with people is in Christ. It's what all he was preparing a people to do. So they go on into Canaan with Joshua. Best thing ever happened to Moses was get out of that campaign. I mean, those were some turkeys. I tell you, they gave him some trouble. You know what I'm talking about. So he took Moses on home and let Joshua, you know, he told Moses, you remember you didn't do what I told you, honey. I told you, speak to the rock and you hit the rock, and you know that story. But anyway, he took the money in with Joshua. So they go on, and pretty soon they fall away from following after the Lord, and they served the Baals.
Yeah.
Let me quote to you a verse in the second chapter of the book of Judges. It said, they forsook the God of Israel, and served the Baals. After all that we rehearsed, the glorious thing that happened to them, they forsook the God. Now, what happened to bring the people up to the mess that they're in at the time of Hosea is not without cause or reason. It's no accident. When they were on their way through the wilderness, God fed them with manna. They didn't have to buy it. They didn't have to grow it. They just went out and got it.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't have to cook it, prepare it. Heard Mary Ann Brown talk about one time how those Jewish women fussed about the manna. Manna again. You're going to boil it or stew it. Tired of manna. Well, they complained. But nonetheless, God fed them, and he didn't let them starve. Now, when they came into the land, there's a verse in Joshua that says that the manna ceased, and they ate the old corn of the land. But there wasn't a continuous crop. You see, they'd never been farmers. They'd been nomads. But all of a sudden, they got to plant crops. There are verses and verses and verses in Deuteronomy that God told them how you plant crops. But they never, you know, really, I guess, thought about having to ever plant a crop. But now they had to become farmers. They were surrounded by people in Canaan who were already successful farmers. And they really had good crops. Well, you know, they got to wondering about these good crops, and they got to associate with these Canaanites. And God told them, he had already told them not to do that. He said, don't have nothing to do with those people. Don't marry their women. Don't court their girls. Don't enter into any covenant with the Canaanites. And they went in and immediately became to be too friendly with the Canaanites. And when the Canaanites, who were Baal worshippers, told them why they had such good crops. First thing you know, little by little, they got too familiar with this Baal worship. See, they gave Baal the credit for the crops, and the Israelites said, you know, they didn't say it, but that's what they said. They said, well, we know farmers anyway. If it works for them, you know, and they get picked up their ways. That'd be pretty easy to do, to pick up their ways. Now, Baal was a fertility god. He made things grow, they said. He had nothing to do with it. But they thought Baal was made things grow. And it was a funny thing they said. They said that he died every fall.
Oh, my.
That's right. They died every fall. You remember one place in Elijah, when he was in the contest with the prophets of Baal, he said, maybe they've gone to sleep too early. They went to sleep every fall. Elijah said, maybe they went to bed too early. Maybe they're sleeping. And you know the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. But they had to wake him. Now think about it. They had to wake him every year so things could grow. Now listen to this. They said that they had to plant human life into the womb of a sacred prostitute. And this life in her would wake Baal and cause things to grow. As a result of it, gross immorality and big time venereal disease. This is why several times God had spoken to them, when you go into the land, get rid of the women, the kids, the animals. Don't leave anything living. A friend of mine did some research on that and found some historical data in the New York Times archives of stored information that said the reason why that mandate was given to the sons of Israel was because of the rampant venereal disease that was everywhere in Canaan at that time, and God wanted his people to stay clean. Well, that made sense, didn't it? But it was a time of terrible immorality. But this, you see, this was a religious practice. That nothing was sacred, nothing was holy to them. Gradually, Israel, and yes, you know, some of you look at me like I can't possibly know what I'm talking about. Listen, friends. Gradually, Israel forsook the God of Israel, Jehovah, and went after them. 17 times, or 19, maybe I can't remember which, 19 or 17 times in the Old Testament, you'll find this statement that Israel went whoring after other gods. I counted them yesterday. Israel went whoring after other gods. You see, Israel was married to God. If you're married to a husband and you go after another husband, you're whoring after another husband. It's adultery. You understand? I mean, it's all over the Old Testament. Don't look at me like you don't believe it. It's there. I have not got time to find it now. Israel was somebody else's wife. It was the sweetest relationship in the world. Married to God, but was unfaithful. Now Jeroboam, who had set up the golden calf at Dan and Beersheba, called this calf Yahweh. Yeah. And it was strong and vile, and it was all tangled up with this Baal worship. So Israel had fallen into this very thing and had practiced it even before the days of Hosea, during Ahab and Jezebel's time. Remember, she brought in the prophets of Baal?
Yes, sure did.
Well, they were prophets of Baal. You know what we call Baal worship nowadays? Who knows? Mother Nature. Everything grows because of Mother Nature. And no, everything grows because of resurrection power. That's right. You go look at a rosebud. Mother Nature doesn't have a thing in this world to do with it. That's cultish and Baal worship. I don't know who ever got, but that's, you hear that everywhere. Don't be offended. Some of you look like you're mad. I don't. But that's just what it is. It is not nature, it's God. God is the author of all life. He has created everything and gives life to everything. See, our problem is that we have minimized the God we serve. He is, there is so much more to this, this God that we serve. You see, He is author of all life. He created everything, and He upholds everything by the word of His power. Doesn't that tickle you? He upholds everything by the word of His power. The cross that Christ was crucified on, set upright in a vertical position so that the Son of God could die on it, because God's power held it up that way. If it hadn't been for that power of God, the thing could have fallen over, but God saw that His power was manifest even at that dark time that brought light into the world. Couldn't you just have a fit over it all? It is so, you know, to see His bigness and His greatness, and then to see His tenderness. Why, He even told them not to rob a bird's nest back in the Old Testament. Now, Hosea's called into this mess. Think about it. He's called into this mess. This was everywhere. It was rampant. The word of the Lord telling him. The word of the Lord. The original translations, they said the word of the Lord came in him. Mm-hmm. That's stronger than just coming to him. The word of the Lord came in him, telling him. See, we wonder why that would any decent man marry a known harlot?
Yeah.
Not necessarily from, she didn't have to necessarily be from a house of prostitution. She could just be any Hebrew woman that had offered herself to men in celebration of this Baal worship.
Yeah.
It was everywhere. This is a different kind of a prophetic utterance. You see, God told Ezekiel, showed Ezekiel visions. He showed Daniel visions. And He showed Isaiah some visions. Mm-hmm. But the word vision is not mentioned here. He says, go and take to yourself a wife of harlotry, very clearly. Mm-hmm. So he went and got Gomer. Said, go get yourself a harlot and have children. So he went and got this person, Gomer. The second verse is interesting. Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. See, the more inwardly, when that word got down inside him, he realized the seriousness of that thing. And the more God speaks down inside, you see, the more you are going to seriously let it flow outside. I mean, you're going to be obedient. God fixed his heart so it would be. You know, we could, any decent man would have said, not me.
Yeah.
A harlot? You can't mean that. The Bible doesn't read that way. So he went, the scripture says. And this is offensive thing. See, God's command removes offense. God's command removes offense. If it's God's word, it's not offensive. Much to be said about this adultery and harlotry stuff, really, unless you think about it in its right setting. Now think about this. Man is the glory of God, right?
Right.
Woman is the glory of the man, right? Man and woman become one flesh, and they together are the glory of God. See, the marriage union in men is an offshoot, a reflection, or an instance, a pattern of God's relationship that he wrote in Christ when he picked a bride for him.
Mm-hmm.
It's a sweet thing. There's a lot we could say about that, but we'll be getting off the subject. But he has espoused to himself one bride, Paul said to one of the Corinthians letters. So the whole thing is a glorious picture of why God would tell him to do this awful thing and then demonstrate this life to show his love and his patience for his people. When Israel was only Israel being married to God. Now, here's something I hadn't thought about. This is true. But only a nation married to God could commit spiritual adultery. You see, heathens are not married to God. So there is no spiritual fornication. They can't get into whoredom with other gods because they're not married to their God. Their God's sitting on a shelf somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
Or it's in a tree somewhere. Or it's in a field somewhere. You know, I mean, nature, whatever they worship. You can't be married to something that has no life in it. So they don't, they were never married, so there's no fornication. But so this is strictly a message for God's people. And here's another interesting thing. A woman, a married woman, may go into adultery from a husband, but she still keeps his name. What do you think on that? Still keeps his name. And Israel was in horrible spiritual fornication and whoredom, but she still thought she was the people of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
See, she wasn't willing to lay that aside.
Mm-hmm.
That's interesting, isn't it? Now, see, it's important for us to see this, to understand the setting of Hosea. A church, oh brother, a church, a denomination, can go after other gods and take idols unto themselves other than Baal.
True.
And still keep the name. See, so it's not just all in a name, but it's the way that people live in the native village that makes the difference. You can get that.
Yeah.
You can be called something and not be something.
Right.
So you can be called by a name and have no covenantal relationship to that name. That's what happened to Israel. See, if we stop to think about the emphasis on sex in the United States, still the greatest nation in the world.
Yeah.
But how much greater the nation can be when a revival comes.
Glory.
I didn't say if, I said when. I don't know. But anyway, Hosea is told to do this thing to illustrate Israel's spiritual condition in his physical life. So he takes this person named Gomer, and she bears him a son. And the Lord says, name him Jezreel. And this would be like us naming a child Vietnam or Watergate or some great historical happenings, what I'm saying, or maybe Baghdad, but some great historical occasion, because Jezreel is that it goes way back to the chapter, the 9th and 10th chapter of the 2 Kings, where the massacre of the house of Omri by a king named Jehu, 100 years before Hosea's time, when things were spiritually terrible under Jeroboam II, it got no better. Jezreel meant bloodshed and destruction, but now it also has another meaning at the end of the chapter, but we'll get to that in a minute. Bloodshed and destruction. So when Hosea was to name his son Jezreel, it was saying there's a coming judgment. You remember Isaiah's children? Remember, I've forgotten his name, Shear Jashub?
Yes.
Said, go name your little boy Shear Jashub, and it means a remnant will return.
Yes.
Remember that?
Yes.
Well, see, this child named Jezreel says there's a judgment coming.
Yeah.
We won't think of him doing anything like that. And it was coming to the royal house of Israel. It also means scattered. The word Jezreel also means scattered. See, Israel meant one who'd prevailed, but Jezreel means those being scattered. See, if we scatter ourselves and divide ourselves in this way, and then God rightfully will scatter us in his wrath by giving us up to his enemies, to our enemies. See, if we get all into division and scatter ourselves by lack of unity, then we don't stand. A house divided against itself does not stand. See, that's why the unity that the president of Kenya was talking about is so vitally important. I tell you, we need to unify the churches in Baton Rouge and all stand together, one body of people baptized by one Spirit, serving one God for one purpose. But even we're fragmented. Now, not only was this scattering in the name Jezreel for destruction, but also the scattering of seed. Now, let me tell you, there's a difference between seed scattered and seed sown.
Yeah.
These people, God's own seed, scattered, meant they would be scattered, cast out, thrown away, thrown to many different places. But seed is seed, and great things will happen.
Yeah.
Peter's epistles prove that. He wrote these glorious letters to the saints that had been scattered.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, it's sweet stuff in there. To the saints in the dispersion. They had been cast out, but not sown necessarily. So in verse 5, it came about, and it will come about, I'll break the bow of the Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And there is a valley of Jezreel where this battle that I referred to was supposedly fought. Well, here she has another child. And name her Lo-Rumaha, for I will no longer have any compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them. This is God talking.
Yeah.
I will have no compassion on Israel that I should ever forgive them. No more pity. See, that was a terrible name. I couldn't spell it or pronounce it. I couldn't put it on a child's report card. The teacher would never get it right. You have to give it a nickname. Just call it No Pity. That's what it meant. No more pity. So child number one says there's a coming judgment, and child number two says there's no more pity for Israel. And in verse 6, there's another, and in verse 8, there's another one. Lo, Ami, you're not my people, and I'm not your God. Listen to this. There's a judgment coming. I don't feel sorry for you anymore, and I'm through with you. That's heavy, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now, verse 7 is exciting. In addition, some people say it's an addition here that really didn't belong in the text. Well, I don't know, but it's here and we're going to deal with it. See, the story, is Hosea's prophecy is to the northern kingdom of Israel, but here he mentions Judah. There's a promise to preserve Judah. Listen to what the Bible says. I will have compassion on the house of Judah. Well, it hit me right real quick. I saw that so quickly. Why that? What is there? That I will have compassion on Judah and will deliver them by the Lord their God and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battles, horses, or horsemen. It goes back. See, in all these next centuries. Now, let me say this to you. You can't say it totally disappeared, but 99.44% of it disappeared. That is the national image of any tribe of the 12 tribes except Judah. See, you don't read anything in the New Testament. Oh, we read that Anna was from the tribe of Simeon in Luke 2, and we read that Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. But I think that's about all, isn't it? The tribal identification in all of the New Testament. But I want to tell you, Judah is front and center. And here, the word of the Lord said, there's a judgment coming. I don't have any more. I don't feel sorry for you anymore, and I'm through with you. But I will have compassion on Judah. And the reason why is way back in Genesis 49 when Jacob was dying.
That's right.
He called all the boys to him to give him a word. You want a word? Boy, Jacob got a word for every one of those boys. And he told him this, 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 and he called Judah to his bedside, and he said, the rulership, the scepter, won't depart from you, Judah, until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh means the one whose right to rule it is.
Yes, yes.
Also translated, you ready for this? The rest bringer. You know, Gene found somewhere where that word was also translated or interpreted as tranquilizer.
Oh, wow.
My sister.
Is that right?
Yeah. Judah, you'll always be around until Shiloh comes. Isn't that exciting? And here, stuck in the middle of all this mess here about this harlot and these kids with these awful names, I don't feel sorry for you, and I'm going to destroy you, but I'm going to have compassion on Judah. Keeping that age-old promise of a deliverer coming out of Judah. You see, the word of the Lord came to David. You remember that?
Yeah.
Sent Nathan to him and told him, he said, after you're asleep with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you, and he will sit on the throne of Israel forever. Friends, he's on that throne today. And in the New Testament, you know, so often he's called the son of David. Well, let me get on. But I thought that was so exciting. And in verse 8 here, child number 3, let me go back and talk about these names again. An act of judgment against the royal family, child number 1. No more pity for the people, number 2. And the end of covenant relationship, or number 3. So in verse 9, there's a picture. Verses 1 through 9, there's a picture of the spiritual condition, the human condition of God's people. But there's hope. There's hope. The rest of the book is full of hope. But let me tell you something, friends. Hope can't be established until doom is pronounced. Hope cannot be established until doom is pronounced. God is the God of judgment.
Amen.
See, we need to preach this. We need to make people know. And David Wilkinson has just gone to seed on it. I mean, he is telling it like it is. That America, you wake up. America, you are ripe for judgment. America, repent.
That's right.
he's not real popular with a lot of folks, but I'm sure that doesn't bother him much. They say the most wonderful things are happening in that church in New York City, that the people are just thronging there to the services, where there are all kinds of good things happening, deliverance and salvation and all this. Now, in order to see the ultimate hope, you have to acknowledge that there's an ultimate need. So beginning in verse 10, at the end of the chapter, there's great hope. Let me say this to you about the Lord. He always, in judgment, remembers mercy. Always. He also remembers judgment and mercy. He also is a God who, when His threats are the darkest, His promises are the greatest.
Oh, gosh, yes.
Hallelujah, Lillian.
That's true.
Did you hear me?
Yes.
You check this out through all what you know about God in the Old Testament.
Yes.
When His threats are the darkest, His promises are the greatest.
Yes,
see, there are two tendencies of people, the Israelites and the Americanites. In prosperity, we forget the threatenings.
Yes.
And in adversity, we forget the promises.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right.
See, that's why we need to know the Word of God. If you know the Word of God, see, you'll remember those promises. You get down under, you'll remember the promises. If you get in prosperity, you'll remember the threatenings. Mm-hmm. If you forsake the Lord your God, He told him, said, when you come out now into that land flowing with milk and honey, He said, don't forget who brought you out.
Yeah. Yeah.
I tell you, when we get in real prosperity, we have to remember that it's God that has given substance. God is the source of my blessings.
Amen.
But see, this is just people, and it's God. When His judgments are darkness, His promises are sweetest. His word is greatest. You see, our God operates in grace, but He also operates in justice. That's a good study, grace and justice together, baby. You get into that. See, the Lord, it says back over yonder, one of the things He showed Moses, we were talking about a while ago, He showed Moses He is slow to anger, long-suffering, gracious, forgiving the iniquity of those of generations who sinned against Him. Yet, now listen to this, in Nahum, now don't turn, let's tell you what's there. Nahum, one of these little 12 minor prophets, and we know very little about Nahum. How many of you know anything about Nahum? Don't tell me a story. I don't, and I know you don't. But I will. No, I've read it, but you know, I mean, to really get into it and to see what it's all about. In Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2 says, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges and is furious. He takes vengeance on His enemies and reserves wrath for His adversaries. In that same little prophecy, though, it says, by verse 7 or 8, same chapter, the Lord is good and a stronghold in a day of trouble. Are you thinking? The Lord is furious and reserves His wrath and His judgment for His enemies. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. Don't you just love that? See, that's God. That's God. Verse 9 says, you're not my people. I'm not your God. But listen to what He says. Ooh, this is wonderful. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it will come about in that place where it is said to them, you're not my people. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God.
Glory.
Isn't that exciting? You know, it just almost takes your breath away, doesn't it? If you think back into your Bible, Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, He said that to Abraham. He said, your descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the sea. This is the same promise.
Yes.
The same God is making the same promise, and it's backed by the same authority of heaven. He'll bring it to pass.
Yes. And He does.
You know,
and He does.
Again in Genesis 32, 12, He says to Jacob, your descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the sea. And Paul said that in Romans, the 9th chapter. You need to turn to that quickly. Romans 9, chapter 9. Well, you can open up big cans of worms when you get in Romans chapter 9. But I'll tell you what. It's understanding the heart and the prophets and how God brought about His word and why He did it will make you understand what Paul is talking about in Romans 9 and 11. Now look at verse 20. Oh, I tell you, this is absolutely so wonderful. Look at verse 22 quick. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath, that's what we're talking about now, and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and Now, this is why God has done what he has done. This is his heart. Paul says, he did this in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. If that has your name on it, you ought to say more than, you ought to say amen. Now listen what he says. Even us, including ourselves, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also among the Gentiles. Hallelujah. He says. He says also in Hosea. And the Apostle Paul knew his Bible. He didn't have the New Testament to preach out of it. He was writing it, but he didn't know it. Isn't that interesting? Had no idea that he was writing something that would be immortalized for the church until Jesus comes back again. But he says, and he also says in Hosea, and here in Romans is exactly the same thing. I'll call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved, and it shall be in that place that I said, you're not my people, that they shall be called the sons of the living God. You see? The people, and Peter says that too. Look, 1 Peter 2:9. Peter says that. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who has called you out of darkness, for you were once not a people. But now you are the people of God. Same thing. They were once not God's people. We were once not God's people, but we are now God's people, Jew and Gentile alike. Oh, there's so much about that in the New Testament. See, this is not opinion. How many of you see that that's not? That's what the Bible is all about. The people to whom Peter and Paul were writing are sons of the living God, and the people who are here today sharing the good things in God are sons of the living God.
Absolutely.
Somebody said, well, how can a woman be a son? And the answer to that is the same way a man can be the bride.
Yeah.
Did you hear what I said?
Yeah.
So we readily see that verse 10 was future from Hosea and has been fulfilled and is still being fulfilled. Every time somebody among the people in Kenya is born again, another son is born to the living God. And the living God gave him birth because only God has life to give.
Hallelujah.
Woo! He was born again of that incorruptible seed. And that's God, the very life of God. Well, thank you, Bonnie. I was waiting for you to get that. This child cuts up sometimes, Jewel. She gets excited. But isn't that interesting? The sons of the living God. And Hosea saw it way ahead. What he understood, we don't know, but what he prophesied, we read. It's a great statement. See, the two kingdoms, he says, let me finish this very quickly. The sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. Everybody say one leader. One leader. One leader, and they'll go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, that says the two kings have come together, northern and southern kingdom. They're going to come together. Now, they were at odds with each other over all this idol worship and all this different kinds of worship. It was literally fulfilled. Let me tell you when it was first literally fulfilled, and you will appreciate this, I hope. It was first literally fulfilled when the 12 who followed Jesus were part Galileans and part Jews. Yes, sir. Amen. They were part Galileans and part Jews. They quickly followed Jesus. And Matthew 4:15 quotes Isaiah 9:20. It says, those that have sat in the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, those that sat in darkness have seen a great light. Zebulun and Naphtali were the tribes up in Galilee. And they've seen the great light. See, there was no goodwill between them till one leader came. And he took them unto himself. The middle wall of partition was broken down, Apostle Paul said. And he's made of the two, Jew and Gentile. Of course, these Galileans and these Jews had a lot of the same blood. But now, better than this, says they'll come up out of the land. They'll come up out of the land. Isaiah 2:3 says, they shall all come to the house, to the mountain of the house of the Lord, and they will learn of his ways. I'm talking to you about all these sons now that are more numerous than the sands of the sea. They shall come up out of the land. Someone suggested that spoke of a spiritual resurrection, that they had come out of the ground of death into life. Well, be that as it may. But the great principle, now here it is. The great principle is that these kingdoms of people, these are going to come together. They're going to gather around one leader, and that's the Christ. And they came together at Pentecost. It very plainly says that the Jews from everywhere were there, from as far away as Mesopotamia, from far away as Cappadocia, remember, from Elam and all those places, they were there on the day of Pentecost. And you talk about getting to be one people, friends, when that Holy Ghost hits those people.
One Spirit, one Lord.
They were constantly in prayers, in devotions, in studying the Word, in giving alms, and meeting together from place to place. The early church centered on prayer, centered on giving, centered on worship. Boy, Zia knew him some stuff, but he didn't know how much he knew. No doubt, he didn't know how much he knew. Now here's something else. In Acts 8, you'll read about the people of Samaria coming, and you talk about, I've read this so many places, that where, you know, how we used to have so much prejudice against between blacks and whites. I have read that there was never any prejudice anywhere between blacks and whites or any people that was as great as the prejudice and the rivalry and hatred that was between the Jews and the Samaritans. But I want to tell you, in the 8th chapter of Acts, the Samaritans got into this great salvation under this one leader. In Acts 8, a brother from all the way from Ethiopia, black brother.
Yeah.
Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He'd been up to Jerusalem. He was in the service of the queen of Ethiopia, and he was riding along in the chariot. I guess the old girl was in the back of the chariot, you know, and he was riding along, and he was reading his Bible.
Yeah.
And the Spirit had put Philip from where he was, just chunked him over there.
Yeah, he was in the right place.
And he was there. And Philip says, "What are you reading?" He said, "You understand what you're reading?" He said, "I don't understand." I went back to explain it to him. You know what he was reading? Out of Isaiah, where it says he was led, dumb as a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Well, I don't, you know, who would understand that without somebody to teach it or to interpret it? So Philip explained it to him, that lamb was this one leader that Hosea talks about. So God provided enough water and he baptized the old boy. That is one of the most exciting things you read in the Bible. I'm telling you, that's exciting. He was ready. He had found the one leader. And even more exciting than that, in the 10th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Peter has to go to the Gentiles' house. I tell you what, it was harder for him to go to the Gentiles' house than it was for Hosea to marry the harlot.
I bet.
Now he said, "I ain't ever done that, Lord."
Makes it hard for us sometimes.
But the Lord sent him to Cornelius' house, and the Holy Spirit fell there on the Gentiles that were gathered together.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter said, "Well, we heard them speaking in tongues just now. The Holy Spirit fell on us, fell on them as it had on us at the beginning."
Hard for them to believe.
Now, friends, to me, this is so exciting.
Is
it exciting to you?
It is.
To think that this great prophecy, now let me review it for you again. Marry a harlot, have children, and name these children, and in these children I will tell you the history of your nation. A judgment's coming. No more compassion on you. I'm through with you. But he said, still, your sons will be as numerous as the sands of the sea. How will it happen?
Yeah.
It'll happen because the people will come together under one leader, mm-hmm. by one spirit, mm-hmm. to worship one God, one fold, one flock, one church, one Lord, one God, and one Father. And that's what happened, you see, the way the early church came together and fulfilled this. And the last, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Great will be the day of the scattering of the seed. Do you know why there was such persecution in Jerusalem? God ordered that. They'd have sat there until the trumpet sounded in their spiritual honeymoon. You remember when you just first get saved and you first see the truth? I mean, you just want to sit around and talk about it.
Yeah, that's it. You can't do nothing.
And you can't do anything. You're not fit for anything.
Right.
I don't know how I went to work for 6 or 8 months after I got into all this. And classified a library. And I remember Mary Elizabeth was right at my, she was right there, right behind me all the time. We were, you know, classifying library. And we were talking, do we want to get mixed up in all this?
No.
You think it's real?
Mm-hmm.
What shall we do about it?
Yeah.
Shall we wait and see? Yeah, we'll wait and see. We'll just wait and see. And man, the first thing you know, people were quitting smoking, alcoholics were delivered, marriages were being put together, and people were getting saved, and our lives got bigger and bigger and bigger. And the bigger our eyes got, the more we just floated around. I don't really know how we could, you know, have any sense at all.
Yeah.
But God doesn't want you to settle into a spiritual euphoria like that and get to a spiritual ecstasy.
Yeah.
So you've got to come down to earth so that your witness can count.
Yeah.
If anybody had seen me, you see, they thought, well, my goodness, what is the matter with her? All she wants to do is talk about the Lord, talk about the Bible. But you see, you've got to make it act. You've got to move into the native village.
Yes. Down to the mountain.
Down. And come back down. But this glorious thing, you see, I you just think that there's a destruction. I don't feel sorry for you anymore. I'm through with you. But there's hope.
Yeah.
As numerous as the sands of the sea are, so will the sons of the living God be. Great is the day of the scattering. Well, I will see you in about a month.
Boy.